Our country, you probably are aware of this, but we are $18 trillion in debt. $18 trillion in debt. And Curtis is going to try to pull up for me, I think, if we're working on it. There's a website out there. You may have seen it before. It's called debtclock.org. Has anyone ever seen this? And if you go there, you'll see that, and I know you can't see from where you're sitting, but it is continuously moving as it shows how we are racking up debt by literally the second, right? When interest and other things. And this clock, you can go to it and it starts showing you, I'm sorry, we're up to $19 trillion in debt. Apparently we passed a milestone today. $19 trillion our national debt. And this clock is fascinating that we start to see that our government is obviously spending at a much greater rate than we're bringing in, and that our interest, of course, is piling up on top of that. What's also interesting about this clock is that it also shows personal debt or consumer debt. And it tells us how many trillions of dollars that we have as individuals in consumer debt. Consumer debt being cars, credit cards, 90 days, same as cash, whatever kind of stuff there. And it also shows student loan debt and how much debt there is in student loan. And so you might want to check that out sometime. But it's interesting that when you look at the history of the national debt, our founding fathers are at the beginning of our country. It wasn't unusual for us to have debt, but it would appear as you look at the history of it that they wouldn't think of carrying it over, to another president and to another year, that they would pay it off. That they would, we're not going to borrow something that we can't pay off. And it's also interesting as you look at the national debt that there are some earmark years that it goes up and it's obvious why, right? The Great Depression. That was a time where our national debt spiked, and for a reason that, with the New Deal and trying to bail ourselves out, that we went into a lot of debt to try to put people back to work and try to help with an economic recovery. After each world war, it wasn't unusual for the national debt to spike because we needed supplies and tanks and guns and whatever. And so it wasn't unusual for the national debt to spike in those times as well. And now our pundits, those on TV and radio, depending on what side they're on, they're going to defend their stance one way or the other. Yes, we're $19 trillion in debt, but if you look at the percentage of gross domestic product, GDP, it's not as bad as you might think it is, and inflation and all these different things. But the fact of the matter is, we're spending more than we bring in, right? And Ronald Reagan actually said in one of his inaugural addresses, he's like, guys, this has to stop. We can't keep leveraging the future of our children on our debt with our spending and how we're behaving. He said an individual, an American citizen, we wouldn't have them when they borrow money. There's limits. There's at some point where someone says, I want my money. And there's a limit to when they can have to stop borrowing that particular amount of money. He said, why shouldn't the government act the same? That we realize there's limits and we can't keep borrowing into, oblivion for what he said is just our consumption today, not thinking about the future. And personal debt, you and I have been there, right? And some of you are there and leveraged up to your eyeballs, and others are kind of flirting with debt and what that might look like. But it is a problem in our country that people are living outside of their means. And sometimes it's a situation where I'm bringing them my money and I got my budget and suddenly I need a new roof because it's leaking. And so I'm faced with, okay, do I put it on a credit card? Do I borrow from somewhere? Do I slap some tar up there? What do I do? I got to do something about this. My car breaks down. I got to get it fixed or buy a new one, or I got to figure this thing out. And so from that, we end up in all of this debt and going up and up and up. And almost every election up until this one, because I haven't heard it as much in this election, people will talk about the debt that we have and how we're leveraging the future of our children and our grandchildren. At this point, great, 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 great grandchildren, right? Trying to get out of this mess that we have. And too many times as citizens, we look to the government, we look to Washington, D.C., we look to the next president and say, so-and-so is going to fix all of our problems. And it causes people that are looking at our debt to say, man, doomsday is coming. And it's going to be a collapse of the banks and a collapse of the economy and all this awful stuff is going to happen. And we start to get frightened for our future and what could happen with our future. Today in Mark chapter 13, I want you to imagine yourself being an apostle. And Jesus had just been in the temple And he just went face to face with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the scribes, and he's calling them out. And last week we saw this widow came up and put her last two coins into the offering box. And we talked about how she was being obedient to the scribes that were telling her what it meant to give, and that she was being obedient in that. And Jesus was saying, "That's what a shame that these scribes are coercing this lady, and they're not even doing it for the sake of God." And he goes outside with his disciples, and he looks, and they're showing him all these great fancy buildings. And he says, "I'm telling you the truth, that not one of these stones is going to be placed on top of the other before long. It's coming." Well, then they go across the Kidron Valley and they go to this place called the Mount of Olives. And as they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, they look over and they're staring at Jerusalem. They're staring at the temple. And four of his disciples in particular, the first four that we see that he called when we go back to Mark, Peter, Andrew, James and John, pull Jesus aside and they say to him, "When is all this going to happen? When is this going to take place that these bricks are not on top, these stones are not on top of each other anymore? When is this all going to take place?" And from that, we look at Mark chapter 13. And let's see how Jesus had to respond to them in Mark chapter 13, starting in verse 5. They asked him the question, and Jesus said, starting in verse 5, he began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." So Jesus here is talking with them about the end. And imagine being in the apostles' shoes as they're, or in their sandals, sorry, as they're listening to Jesus. They're on the Mount of Olives, and they ask him this question. And they're asking the question of who? Of Jesus. And what have they observed of Jesus so far? He teaches like no other. He heals people. He casts out demons. They were on a boat and the waves and stuff, they thought they were going to die. Jesus comes along, calm the wind, calm the waves. They saw him walk on water. They saw him let Peter walk on water. They're asking the question of a guy that they have seen miracles like they've never seen before. And it's just an amazing man that they're sitting in front of and they're asking this question of, do you think they're going to pay attention to him? Yes. But we also see in the apostles, and it's important to keep in mind, that they still don't seem to get it, do they? Jesus has told them, "I'm going to be handed over to the officials, going to be crucified, going to rise again 3 days later." And then the next breath, we hear the disciples arguing over who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We have a mom that comes up and says, "Hey, grant that my sons will sit on your right and your left hand in your kingdom." And they just don't seem to be getting the picture and understanding what's really taking place. But these are the guys that ask Jesus, "When is all this going to take place?" And Jesus answers them and says, "Don't be led astray." He doesn't give them a time. He doesn't give them a date. In fact, in Matthew, it says that Jesus himself doesn't know when the time is that he's coming again for the what we call the second coming, or the some people refer to it as the rapture. And he doesn't give them a date and a time. He just says, "I'm just going to tell you this. Don't be led astray by people coming along and telling you when it's going to be because they don't know." In fact, you're going to see some crazy things happen. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines. Guys, that's just the beginning. When I think about our history, I can't imagine during the Civil War time that there weren't some evangelical Christians, some Jesus followers, that as they were watching this take place, that they were sitting there thinking, "Jesus is coming back again." When I think of World War II and Adolf Hitler, I can't imagine there being evangelical Christians at that time not thinking to themselves, "This is it. Jesus is coming." When these airplanes crashed into the Twin Towers in New York City, you and I both know that we were stopping for a second and we were saying to ourselves, what? "I wonder if Jesus is coming." But Jesus says, "You're going to experience all these things. Don't let people lead you astray. That's just the beginning of what's going to take place." We continue on. "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake. to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, don't be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus is talking specifically to them, saying, this is what's going to happen to you. Be on your guard. Be watchful. Yes, guys, the heat is being turned up. I told you I'm going to be handed over to the authorities. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to rise 3 days later. And you have to know that they're coming after you as well. And they're going to come after you, and you're going to be before councils and governors, and you're going to be there to bear witness to who I am. And there's going to be some awful stuff take place. Fathers are going to turn over their sons, and sons their fathers. Family members turning on each other. Now, we don't necessarily see that as much today here in our brotherhood, but there are religions in America where if you grew up in that religion and you claim to follow that religion, but then you convert to Christianity and say, you know what, Jesus is Lord, I'm going to go follow him in this way, that religion will say, you are dead to us. That's happening in America right now. If you go overseas and our missionaries see it probably on a weekly basis, where someone will come and want to give their life to Christ and be baptized, and the rest of their family is sitting on the border of the tent watching this taking place, assuring that it is really going to take place. And when it does, they turn their backs and they walk away. That person is dead to them. They're going to turn people over to the authorities somewhat because they believe in their religion so wholeheartedly that they can't imagine somebody turning against it. But they also are going to do that for fear of their own lives. This stuff is what's coming. We go down to starting in verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation and has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. What's happened since creation to that point? Genesis chapter 6, a flood came and wiped out the whole earth. And Jesus said, this tribulation is going to be worse. I can't imagine worse than wiping everything out but one man and his family. And that's exactly what it's going to be. Worse when this tribulation comes. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. Now, there's two things that Jesus is referring to when he's talking about this passage of scripture. One, most of us know, and when we read this, the first thing that comes to mind is the end of time. The second coming of Jesus. Jesus is coming again. And when he comes again, there's all kinds of theology and doctrine about, will the believers go first? Will we have to endure some tribulation? What does that all look like? And I'm not going to get into all that today, other than to say that Jesus is coming again. And when he does come again, earth, as we know it, this world, will be done for, will be over. He will establish a new Jerusalem, a new kingdom. And those who have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, who are considered his children, will be with him for all eternity. That's the second coming. But when he's saying these things, we know that the disciples still have not really understood what that means or what that is. And so there's another piece that actually comes into play here, and that Jesus is also prophesying about something that already took place. He's prophesying about something that already took place, and it took place in 70 AD. All right. So about 36, 37 years after Jesus was crucified. Now, when we say the word prophesy, most of the time we think of a prediction, right? In fact, I've been studying Revelation with a guy here in the church, and we're meeting every other Friday. And like a good preacher, I said, great, I'm going to point you to another preacher that we're both going to listen to because he knows what he's talking about. And so we started listening to this guy. His name's Aaron Brockett, and he preaches a sermon series on Revelation. And so we've been watching those, and we get together every other Friday, and we're talking about Revelation. And in one of those messages, the third one in, he actually has an expert from Ozark Christian College, the local expert in Revelation, come and share whether or not Revelation is a blessing or not. The things in Revelation, is it a blessing or not? And in his sermon, he talks about the fact that prophecy, we usually look at as a prediction of what they think is going to happen in the future. But his name is Shane Wood, and Shane says that, you know, only about 17% of the time is a prophecy in the Bible really pointing to a prediction. But there's two things that it always is. A prophecy is always, there's always persuasion and there's always prosecution. In every prophecy that we look at in the Bible, we see this two-pronged effect or two-pronged facts about prophecy. One is that there's always persuasion. God is always trying to persuade His people to turn to Him. You are my people. I will take care of you. I will provide for you. I will live up to my end of the bargain. I will live up to the commitment, the covenant that I made for you. I want you to see that. I want you to turn to me. I want you to follow me. You are my people. And there's persuasion that's taking place. The other P that there is, so to speak, is prosecution. Because you have done this, this is the consequence for that sin. This is the consequence of turning away from me. And there's always prosecution when it comes to prophecy. When we look at the prophecy that Jesus has, the persuasion is, I want everybody to turn to me. I want everybody to see that I am the Messiah, the anointed one, sent from God. That I am the one that's going to die on the cross for their sins, that they can all reconcile their relationship with God. That's the persuasion. And the prosecution is, because the leaders of Israel have turned their back on God's word, have turned their back on the fact that a Messiah is coming and that Jesus is the one, not a stone over there is going to be left on top of the other, because it's all going to be destroyed and it's all going to be taken care of. So we see that in these prophecies that Jesus has, that it's going to be destroyed and these things are going to take place, that we're seeing the persuasion that takes place from Jesus that we'll look at, but also this prosecution of this is why it's taking place. There's three things that I want us to see when it comes to this passage of Scripture as it refers to Jesus, as it pertains to Jesus communicating and talking with His apostles. And the first one is this. Jesus reveals His power and His love, reveals His power and His love through revelation and warning. He reveals the powerful nature of God and who He is, as well as the love that He has for them, through this revelation that He gives them about what's to take place and these warnings about the things that they're about to face. And this is why I say that. Jesus didn't have to tell them what was going to happen. He could have said, you know what? They're going to be put to the test. When all this persecution comes, we'll see if they really do stand firm or not. Let's see if they can really handle it. Let's see if they are going to stand there like men and take it and listen and say, yes, Jesus is my Lord. Or if they're going to turn and run or start turning people in or say, you know what, I didn't really see His body, so no, I don't know. And that they'll run away. And He reveals to them His love by saying, listen, guys, this is going to take place. And I want you to be ready for it. The other thing that happens in this passage of Scripture, the thing that I didn't share with you yet, is that some people, or half this message is talking about the end times or the second coming of Jesus. The other part that already happened in AD 70 when the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple took place. During that time, in actually 66 AD, there was a guy named Gessius Florus, and he hated the Jews, hated everything about them. He loved money. And one day he went in, stormed in the temple and stole a bunch of silver from them and said, that's for taxes. And the Jews had had enough. They complained about him. They weren't getting anywhere. And so they rebelled. They rebelled against the Romans, kicked them out. And they rallied the troops and they were fighting against them. But in 70 AD, Vespasian sent his son Titus and said, take care of that mess. And Titus came in with tens of thousands of soldiers and just sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the place. And thousands upon thousands of Romans and Jewish people were massacred and they destroyed it. And what happened with the disciples? We saw in even Acts chapter 3 that they came before the authorities, didn't they? We see that Peter and John were going to the temple to pray. This is after Jesus had resurrected, and they went to the temple to pray. They saw a lame man on their way, and he asked them for money, and he said, "We don't have any gold and silver. What we have, we give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." They were dragged before the officials, and they said to him, "You killed Jesus." And they did it all through the power of the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus prophesied would take place. Paul stood before kings and rulers, and he took the message to all of the then known world, planting churches. So what Jesus prophesied took place. And why did he tell them ahead of time? Because he loved them. He loved them, and he revealed the plan to them, but he also was showing them his power. He's showing them the power that he had by saying, "This is going to take place," and they were able to experience what took place shortly thereafter. It just affirmed the power that they knew that Jesus had. Again, they had watched him heal people, cast out evil spirits, do all of these things that they looked at Jesus and saw his power. And Jesus continues to reveal that power to them by prophesying to them and say, "This is what's going to happen." And most importantly, revealing his love, saying, "Guys, I'm warning you about this so that you're ready for it. So it doesn't take you by surprise. So that when the time comes, that you will stand firm and that you won't run away." The second thing that we want to see in this passage of Scripture is that Jesus asks for his disciples' loyalty, even in the face of death. He asks for his disciples' loyalty, even in the face of death. You and I are blessed to be in this country where we may feel some persecution at work when we try to share our faith with somebody. Somebody rejects it or calls you a Bible thumper or whatever. I don't know. And we may feel some of that. But the fact of the matter is, we can come here on a Sunday morning and surround ourselves with brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's just okay again, right? We don't have to worry about it. We don't have to dwell on it. We don't have to whatever. We just say, "Hey, I got my body of believers. I know I'm not alone in this." That wasn't going to be the case with the disciples. All of the disciples, except one, John, it's rumored, were crucified, or they were killed. They were martyred for the sake of the cross. Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't find himself worthy to be crucified like his Lord and Savior. And so he requested to be crucified upside down. John, it said, was even dipped in a boiling vat of oil and that he survived it somehow and then was exiled to the island of Patmos. All of these guys were tortured and did all kinds of nutsy things to them in order to try to pull them away from Jesus and to have them admit to the fact that he didn't resurrect, that he didn't rise again. And Jesus asks for their loyalty even when they're facing death. When they're standing before these rulers and these governors and they're proclaiming Jesus and saying, "You killed Jesus," they know a flogging is coming. And we can say the word flogging. And for those of you that are like me, I spanked my kids. I'm guilty, right? And we had this little spanker thing, and that it was an official thing that we did, and they knew when they saw it, okay, I'm getting a spanking, and we tried to take them to a place that it was all healthy. We hugged them and loved them afterwards, talked them through it and that kind of thing. A flogging is taking a whip with about 9 strands with pieces of metal and clay pot in them and whipping them across their back until the flesh was ripped away from their bones. That's the kind of flogging they're going to be facing that Jesus was warning them about. Even in facing death, Jesus says, "But the one who stands firm will be what? Saved." The one who stands firm will be saved. That doesn't sound like a prosperity gospel to me, does it to you? We have a lot of guys out there that are talking about how we want to have our best life now. How you just need to brush the dust off, put your best suit on, face the day with a positive attitude, go get them. God wants you to have airplanes and all kinds of fun stuff. When I look at this passage of Scripture, I say, no. Jesus wants me to be willing to die for him. And he asked for the loyalty of the disciples by saying to them, "I'm warning you about all of this, but if you stand firm, you will be saved. And fellas, it's going to get rough out there." We haven't seen that persecution again in our country, but they see it overseas often. There used to be some awful videos, and YouTube actually took them down, of pastors being dragged out into the street in some of these foreign nations, and they were literally being beaten with baseball bats. I watched it. I couldn't believe it. Before they took them down, I watched it. Francis Chan posted them on YouTube, and I couldn't believe what I was seeing. That these guys, because they were preaching the gospel, this is like 3 years ago. Drug out in the streets, beat with baseball bats, Louisville Slugger to the head, unbelievable. But they were standing firm because they believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus asked for their loyalty even when facing death. The third thing that we see is that Jesus gives them instruction. He gives them instruction when this time comes to prepare them for this destruction or these difficult times that are coming. He gives them instruction in this preparation for these difficult times that they're going to be facing. And what's that instruction? Run. Run. Get out of town. It's the time to leave and to go plant the gospel other places. When I saw this instruction he was giving them about, listen, you just need to get out of town when this happens. With this abomination of desolation, which we would say is in 70 AD that this Gessius guy came in and stole money out of there. That's an abomination to the temple. When this is taking place, you need to go. And I'm sorry for pregnant ladies. I'm sorry if it's wintertime. Just pray that it's not, but you just need to go. It reminded me of two other places in the Bible. One is the Exodus, in the book of Exodus, where God uses Moses to take the Israelites and to flee Egypt. Pharaoh's heart was so hard that God knew that if they stayed there, he's just going to start killing people and wiping them out, whatever. And this isn't the land that he promised them. He made a promise to them, to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation there. And so they fled. They left. They went. The other place is found in Genesis 39, where Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. And he's sold into slavery as the servant in Potiphar's house. Do you remember that story? And he had risen up as a servant, the best servant that he had, and he was able to take care of all the household and have control of everything that was there. He probably even got to have the remote control. That was supposed to wake you up. Didn't work so well. He could have anything that he wanted to in that household except one thing. He couldn't, of course, have Potiphar's wife. Well, Potiphar's wife found a little favor in Joseph and thought he was a handsome young man and decided that she wanted to approach him and try to sway him into her bedroom. And Joseph said, listen, that's not who I am. God made me to be somebody else. God doesn't want me to do that. And on top of that, your husband has given me the run of this place. You're the only thing that I can't have in this household. Why would I ruin it for that? And what does he do? He ran. He fled. And even in that case, she grabbed his coat and he was still thrown in jail. But he wasn't going to stop. He wasn't going to compromise his principles and his values for this woman who did not follow God. Because he followed God and knew that he had a purpose, and he fled. And Jesus gives this instruction to his disciples. When these things take place, go. Just go. I thought about that for this passage today. I thought, that's instruction for you and I as well. There will be times when things are bad as far as our temptation, that we have a sin that wants to literally kill us, that wants to wrap its arms around us and pull us in so that we, again, become unreconciled to God, that we turn our back on Him, that we need to run. We need to flee. There are moments in our Christian life, our Christian walk, when we may go in with the full intention of wanting to evangelize and share the gospel with somebody that we come in contact with, and we get into a moment when where God is saying, just run. That's not where you need to be. And again, Jesus shows his love in giving this instruction. He could have let them all die right there in Jerusalem, and they all would have gone down as these were the 12 disciples, and they died in Jerusalem, and this is when they died, and these were guys that are known to have followed Jesus. But he says, run. And what happened? The Christians ran. The Christians ran. And they went and they shared the gospel, and they were continuing to plant churches and spread the gospel throughout the world that others would know who Jesus is. And we have them to thank that we're even here meeting today because they fled in that moment when it all could have been destroyed and all could have been wrecked in that moment. So we see that in this conversation, this interaction that Jesus has with his apostles, he's staring at Jerusalem after he just blasted all the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish people. And he says to them, and they ask him, when's all this going to take place? And he gives them this warning, and he gives them the prosecution and the persuasion, and says, guys, I want you to stand firm and follow me. This is what's going to take place. And he shows his love to them by saying, this is going to take place, and it does. He shows his love to them by giving them this warning. He says, guys, listen, I want you to stay faithful and true until the very end. Because the one who does, who is able to resist all of this, the one who is able to stand firm and proclaiming my name to the nations will be saved. And finally, he gives them instruction. Guys, there's going to be times to run. There's going to be times to stand up and fight and stand firm and bear witness to me before governors and rulers and officials. And there's going to be times that when they've rejected who I am, that it's time to just run and wait for the Holy Spirit to speak and show you what to do next. Jesus shows them all these things in this short conversation that he has with them about these prophetic warnings about what's going to happen with the end of the world and what would end up happening about 35 years later in Jerusalem in AD 70. But it's also a warning, an instruction, and a request for you and I. We know that Jesus is coming again. That's our warning. And it's going to be pretty nasty when it all takes place. But if we stand firm, if we continue to follow Jesus, we too will be saved. We too will be saved. And so we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised if there's some lunatic standing on top of a building saying, he's going to come on May 21st, 19, whatever, whatever. And of course, it doesn't take place because the Bible says nobody knows. And I don't know why these guys continue to do this, but they do. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be surprised when you have the knucklehead that I showed last week up there asking people and begging people for money so he can buy his private jet saying, I'm getting a word from the Lord. Don't be surprised by it. Why? Because Jesus said it's going to take place. Don't be surprised when we have wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famine. All these things taking place. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't take action to address and have compassion and help people. But don't be surprised because that's just the beginning of what's going to take place. And finally, he gives us instruction. Guys, there's a time to stand firm and there's a time to flee. You know, in this election process, a lot of people are looking, again, like I said, to the president of who's going to be the next president. And they're listening. And I was watching the debate last night. I don't know how many of you may have stayed up to watch it, but I was watching the debate and all of them are making promises. And here's the 12 steps to this and 4 steps to this. And they're going through. And I know that there are people looking to him saying, yes, if that guy's president, all these problems will go away. We'll address this issue. We'll address this issue. And we'll address that issue. But I'm here to tell you that there's only one election that's going to matter that will determine our joy and reveal God's love. And it's this word that Jesus uses in his description to the disciples. He says, for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the elect, I'm shortening the days. And some people are going to try to convince the elect to even go away from me. But for their sake, I'm coming again soon. For their sake, because I know if I let them live any longer, things are going to go even worse than they already are. But for the sake of the elect, I'm coming again. And that's the only election that matters, is God's election for those that call upon the name of Jesus to be saved, that he has called them and he is preparing a place for us that we can live for all eternity with God the Father. That's the only election that really matters. When we deal with this word elect, there are two schools of thought. There's the Calvinists and there's the Arminians. If I was a theologian up here, I would tell you that you are either a Calvinist or you are an Arminian. You don't have any choice in the matter. You're either one of the two. A Calvinist believes, and this is very simply, all right, there's a lot more to it, but a Calvinist believes that God, before the foundation of time, said, I'm going to choose who I create for eternity and who I create for destruction. An Arminian would say, no, we are born with a free will, and God, yes, he knows, and he created the plan that those who call on the name of Jesus will be saved, and he knows who will make that decision, but we have a free will in order to choose. I have a hard time with the Calvinist side because I look at it and say, then why would Jesus tell me to go share the gospel if he already knows who's going to be saved? I prefer to stand on this side because we have work to do. And that God has elected that everybody that calls in the name of Jesus will be saved. You and I, if we've surrendered to him, have a place in heaven for all of eternity if we call in the name of Jesus. And again, that's the only election that matters. I vote Jesus because he loves me, he warns me, he gives me instruction, and he has a place waiting for me, and he died on the cross for my sins. He votes us because in full surrender, that's his covenant promise that he made to us. you can be rest assured that if you voted Jesus, He too is voting you. And He's waiting for you someday. I'm going to pray for us. And if you've not yet taken that step of faith to accept Jesus as Savior, if you've not been in a watery grave to unite with Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection, if you're looking for a church home and you're saying, I want to settle in with you guys here. This is the place I want to grow and be in community and serve and work alongside you as we share the gospel with the rest of the world. I'm going to be down at this cross while the worship team comes and sings, and I'd be glad to receive you there. Why don't you stand with me and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity and the blessing that it is to come together as children of God to worship you and praise your name. Father, I know that there are some here today that have not accepted you as Lord and Savior. And I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit is working inside them today and that today might be the day. But Father, for those of us that have, we stand here united and we say thank you. We thank you for being God. We thank you for loving us enough to send your Son to die for us. And collectively we say, we vote Jesus. And we thank you for voting us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.